My heart has no words. My eyes have no tears left. Mind had done gone crazy. Went off and married my fears. Now I'm standing here with nothing left to tell you. I'm standing here with nothing to prove.
Hello, everybody. This is Amy. I am your host tonight for Voices, and I am super, super excited because we have a very special guest, Mitch Main. Hello, Mitch.
Hey, Amy. How are you?
I'm very well. Thank you. How are you?
I'm good. I am also super excited.
I'm super, super excited. I'm not even going to lie.
Well, I am too. So that makes, well, we're in good company then.
Okay, good. So, for our listeners who are familiar with you and for those who are not, Mitch, how long ago, when did your calling start, Mitch?
I actually was called on August 14th.
Okay. So August 14th, you may have noticed a little rustling in the newspapers. Mitch was called to be in the bishopric in the San Francisco ward. And what is so super special about that is Mitch is the first openly gay member of the bishopric, and it was all over the news and all in the newspapers and online. And as many of us in the Mormon community or even ex-Mormon community know, LGBT issues, especially in the Mormon community, has been a really, it's been a big deal. It's talked about, it's not talked about. And this is the first opportunity for the church really to have your voice officially coming out of the church, right?
Yeah, and that's a pretty cool thing, I think.
I think it's super cool, too. So let's start at the beginning. Why don't you give me a kind of your bio? I'm just going to let you start wherever you would like to start with your beginnings.
Yeah, sure. I'm happy to talk about that. I was born in Kansas, but I only lived there up until I was about a year old, and I'm pretty much raised exclusively in Idaho, which we joke now, and we actually refer to Idaho as being more Utah than Utah is. It was a very Mormon upbringing. I was actually not born into the church, but my parents converted when I was probably like 4 or 5. I remember the missionaries coming over to the house and my parents' actual conversion. Shortly after they converted to the church, my parents ended up getting divorced. It was a really painful divorce for both of them, and there was a lot of unpleasantness on both sides. And we were estranged from my father. It was essentially my sister and my mom and I, and we were estranged from my father for a number of years. And my mom had been one of those interesting women who, you know, married someone who was, you know, of means, but she herself had only achieved high school education. So when the divorce happened, my mom was sort of left, you know, bereft of any sort of mechanism to support her family. And, you know, insofar as we were Mormon, you know, the church really rallied around us and, you know, helped my mom with, you know, everything from, you know, humanitarian and welfare stuff to, you know, jobs and things of that nature. And I guess that really left an impression on me as a child, how, you know, what really genuinely good people these Mormons seem to be. And it was a very pleasant and positive experience for me as a kid growing up inside the church. And my mom eventually went back to nursing school and you know, became self-sufficient. But, you know, that period of time after the divorce was, you know, it was pretty instrumental towards making me have an affinity towards Mormons. And there actually came a time when, I mean, I knew I was gay, actually, when I was about 4 or 5 years old as well. But granted, I didn't have the vocabulary to be able to tell you what that meant. But how it manifested itself for me is, like, I had a brother, an older brother, who was about 12 years older than me. So he was about 17. He brought home a high school friend, one of his best friends. His name was Gary. And Gary was an artist, and he would spend the weekend at our house, and it's like I would follow this poor guy around like a puppy dog. I mean, I had such a crush on him. And it wasn't anything, you know, sexual or obscene. It was just, you know, I just liked being around him. I just liked the way, you know, he made me feel. And, you know, Gary was very kind and patient with me. And then first grade rolls around, right? And one of the things that I loved to do is like I would actually skip playing after school with the rest of the kids, and I would run home to watch reruns of the original Star Trek series
on
TV at 4 o'clock because I had a super mad crush on Captain Kirk.
Oh my God.
And again, you know, I didn't know what it was. I just knew that I was attracted to men, like emotionally and physically attracted to men.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of how my youth started. Well, when it came time to actually realize that what that meant was I was gay, and what I had been, you know, societally taught to believe about what that meant, and from a religious, you know, philosophical perspective, I began to really, I had a lot of self-hatred,
and
it was very difficult for me.
What exactly were the messages that you were receiving about people who are gay or being gay, if you can remember?
Well, I mean, it was pretty much the basic, you know, homophobia 101. It was, you are an abomination. You are not who God wants you to be. God doesn't like gay people. They are sinners. They leave you these horrible, debauched lives that, you know, derail into, you know, sex and drugs and an early death.
Right.
It was, you know, every negative stereotype and message that you can imagine. And being in Idaho and from a very Mormon community, there was no one around to counter that. So I believed that, and I didn't want that for myself. But at the same time, this was, you know, an immutable part of myself that I couldn't change despite praying about it and despite, you know, doing all of these things that, you know, we as Mormons do to try to, you know, make things better. I couldn't change it. So I actually ended up leaving the church, I think, when I was about 16.
Mm-hmm.
And, I didn't return until probably like my mid-20s, and I returned of my own volition, obviously, and I did so because I had just reached a point in my life where I had lived kind of as a gay man without my church, and I wasn't very happy. And so I went back to church when I was in my mid-20s and tried living my life as a Mormon without being gay, and I wasn't very happy.
Now, when I'm sorry to interrupt you, but when you returned to your church, was this in Idaho?
Yeah, I was back in Idaho at that point.
Okay.
So.
Now, is there much of a gay culture in Idaho in general? When you say you lived your life as a gay man, what does that mean in Idaho? Is it all that much different than?
Let's just say I traveled a lot.
Okay. All right.
But no, there wasn't much of a gay life in Idaho. Certainly not, there were certainly no examples of being able to live, you know, healthy, full, well-developed spiritual lives as gay individuals.
Right. Probably all just the things that when we think of the stereotype was probably all that was available.
Well, and, you know, I have to say that I think in defense of the LGBT community in, you know, the 90s or so in Idaho, it's just like they're sort of relegated to that, right? They weren't accepted. So.
Oh, I think so many towns are like that.
Right. I mean, so it's like, you know, it's if you call somebody ugly often enough, they're going to believe that they're ugly. And, you know, and those messages, I think, are internalized by a lot of LGBT people. And they think that this is the only life that they can have. So they, you know, they've been rejected by God, their families, and everyone that they've ever loved. So they do turn to lives like that. And I think that we're responsible as a faith for a large part of that.
Mm-hmm.
But that's another subject.
Right.
So I returned to church, and I knew full well that I was gay, and I was going to have to someday integrate, you know, these two parts of myself that didn't seem to intersect. So I tried living, you know, life by, you know, what the church said and to pray it away. And I was just as miserable as I was when I was outside the church living life as a gay man. And I came to realize, Amy, that, you know, being Mormon is not just something we do for 2 hours or 3 hours on Sunday. But it affects every aspect of our life. It affects how we eat, how we dress, the music we listen to, what we do with our spare time, the movies we go to. It certainly affects what we do for our holidays and how we value our families and how we choose our partners and the people that we love. It's like it gets in your DNA. So I call it my spiritual DNA. These two things, being gay and being Mormon, were both part of my spiritual DNA, and I could not separate them out. And if I had, I probably would have lost my life because they're supposed to exist together. I firmly believe that.
Mm-hmm.
So I ended up at graduate school here at Stanford in the Bay Area, and I had a college boyfriend, And there just came a time when I was still active in the church. There just came a time when I just, it just became too painful for me hearing these messages, you know, that I'm not who God wants me to be. And, you know, knowing that I really cared about this guy and that he cared about me, and I ended up breaking up with him, and it really hurt him. And to me, I mean, the biggest crime that I can commit is hurting somebody else. And I think that's actually exacerbated when that someone else is someone that I love or someone that I care about. And I realized right then and there, it's like, okay, this is your moment. This is the moment you have to figure it out. You have to decide how to work this, because you are both of these things. You are gay and you are Mormon. And what I started to come to, and it wasn't, you know, a visitation by angels, or, you know, the heavens didn't part, or there wasn't an earthquake and a booming voice or anything like that, but just an idea that I really needed to forge my own personal and individual relationship with my Savior and not let that relationship be defined by what anyone else says, independent of their title.
Which is a pretty powerful realization to have for anyone. How did you take that up and go?
Well, falteringly, and with many, many errors, and many still today. How did I take that up and go? Well, really I started this several years ago, and, you know, I realized that I had this vision of God, Amy, that was the Old Testament God, right? I mean, he was like this man who was super quick to smite us if we did anything wrong and slow to love us again, if ever. You know, and he was just looking over our shoulder, waiting for us to screw up. And the minute we did, he would send something bad into our lives, like a car accident or, you know, the mumps. And, you know, we'd immediately be punished. And I realize that it's like, you know, in order for you to do this, in order for you to have this relationship with, you know, your Savior, your Father in Heaven, first of all, you have to figure out who the heck they are, because as a church, we delineate between the Father and the Son, but we don't really tell people, you know, who to forge their relationship with, number one. And the other thing, too, is like, I had to figure out, you know, so I have to figure out who is who, then I have to figure out which one to approach and how. So the first thing I did was figure out what the difference was between God the Father and the Savior. Now, a lot of religions will teach us that they're the same person, but in the Mormon faith, we believe that they're two separate entities.
Mm-hmm.
And I had a really good friend who is Mormon describe to me the best analogy that I've ever heard on the two. And he said, think of God the Father like the CEO, and Jesus is your manager.
Perfect.
I was, yeah, right? So I was just like, okay, so, you know, my Savior, Jesus, has been in the trenches. He knows what it's like. I'm going to forge my relationship with him because, you know what, his job is really to bring me to the Father anyway. So if I get that relationship right, the rest of it's going to be a given.
He's the one that approves the promotion. He's the one that recommends you for a promotion.
Exactly. He writes my, you know, my PBCs at the end of the year and gives me my raise. So, I actually ended up doing this kind of silly thing, and it seems really kind of embarrassing to share it. But what I did was, you know, I tossed out that whole version of God as being this angry, bitter, you know, thing waiting for me to screw up. And I just ended up one night laying on my couch, with the lights dim, and I was reading a book of some sort. I read a lot of spiritual books from a lot of different faiths, like, you know, Buddhism and the like. And I was reading something, and I just put the book down, and I closed my eyes, and I said, hey, my Savior, I need to talk. I invite you into my home, my heart, and my life. And I want you to come be with me right now and listen to me. And just sit beside me. And if you're so inclined, speak to me and bless me with the ability to have ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to understand you. And with that, I imagined him walking into the room and sitting in a chair at my head, where I was laying on the couch. And then I just began to talk to him like I'm talking to you. And I told him about my fears, and I told him about how I didn't understand the difference between him and the Father, and that I was so afraid, and that I didn't know where I fit and how I fit. And that is a practice that I still have to this very day. At least 3 times a week, I will make time to have that deeply spiritual conversation with my Savior. It's not fancy. It's not formal. It's often inarticulate, and You know, most of the time, I'm not on my knees. I'm not in my Sunday clothes. A lot of times, I haven't even showered or brushed my teeth. You know, but this is someone who is not only so important to me and my life right now, but I know that I am important to him. And I didn't come to that knowledge through any other way than reaching out to him. And that is how I got to be where I am spiritually. You know, the springboard to that, too, is because I have those little, you know, I call them my savior therapy sessions, right?
Well, I'm honestly, like, when you tell me that story, I'm like, wow, this is a really interesting Woody Allen film that I'm playing over in my mind.
It really is, right? It's like, I mean, because he gets all my neuroses. And the beautiful thing about it is now, Amy, is it's like, now my savior is somebody that I kind of envision that's with me all the time. So I can talk to him when I'm in the car and, you know, I'm at a four-way stop and I'm pissed off at the person who pulled out in front of me. I can talk to him at the gym. I can talk to him when I'm doing dishes or laundry or whenever and wherever. It's just like he's become such an integral part of my life through that one simple step, and through maintaining that one simple step. And nothing is off limits when it comes to my Savior. I can talk about sex. I can talk about intimacy, both physical and emotional. I can talk about my spiritual stuff. I can talk about my failures and where I've screwed up and who I owe amends and apologies to. I can talk about my triumphs and my successes and things I'm happy about. I mean, he's involved in every single aspect of my life, and that never would have happened if I just hadn't had that flash of insight to tell me to develop my own understanding of him in spite of what everyone else says.
Now, let me ask you this. Do you feel, and if so, in what way, that you are getting instant answers or feedback as you're having these intimate and personal conversations? I mean, what's happening on the other end, if anything? Or is it just more of a peace that you're giving yourself by doing it?
Well, there's always peace, I have to say, without, you know, without any question, that regardless of the result of anything else that happens, I always feel more peaceful, and I always feel, I think the word that I would choose would be to say unburdened, after I do this. But many times if there is a pressing question, or if I'm scared, or if I'm sick, I actually ask my Savior to stand behind me on the couch and put his hands on my head and give me a blessing. And, that's gonna make me cry. A lot of times I do get those instant answers, and impressions and ideas of how to handle things that I never would have considered, before. But it's been the mechanism for me to, growing up as a gay man, as a gay Mormon, it fractures our souls. And I see so much of this out there in the LGBT Mormon community, so many of these souls who are so pained and so broken because they think that God doesn't love them, that they're not who they're supposed to be, and there's something wrong with them. And as a result, that has created this artificial distance between them and their Savior. And these people want so much to not only be happy, but to make their Savior happy. And I feel like if they could just mirror this, if they could just emulate this, there just would be so much more peace. There just would be so much more peace. Our relationship with our Savior belongs only to us. At the end of the day, when I walk through that veil, there is not going to be any prophet, any Area 70, any member of the 12, no bishop, no stake president. There will be no one there, just me and my Savior. This relationship matters. It matters now, and it will matter eternally. Did I make you cry?
Yeah. That's okay.
I definitely did not expect the conversation to take that turn, but I'm glad it did.
So, you're a single man, you're cultivating this intensely intimate relationship, and you're attending church regularly, I'm guessing?
Yeah, and I have been for years. I mean, I think kind of one of the little-known facts about me is that I have been, after I graduated Stanford, I moved over to the Oakland Hills area and started attending in the Oakland First Ward. And I was pretty open about who I was anyway. It's like I had a wedding band on, and many members knew my partner, who was not LDS. nobody really had a problem with it, although it was, you know, for a long time, just something that we kind of, you know, don't ask, don't tell.
Right.
But there actually came a time when a lot of people knew about it, and some members actually, when they brought me in a book from Carolyn Pearson, oh, you have to read this, and I'm like, what's it about? And they're like, Gay Mormons, and I'm like, oh, you guys know I'm gay? And there was nothing, you know, there was no judgment at all. It's just like, oh, yeah, come on, Mitch.
Which book was it?
It was No More Goodbyes. It was No More Goodbyes.
Okay.
So here I was in the Oakland First Ward, and Proposition 8 hit. And it was a really, really divisive time for Mormon Californians. You know, because a lot of us had a really hard time getting behind that issue. And a lot of us didn't, quite frankly, get behind it. And we lost a lot of Mormons.
What were the conversations that were happening in those wards? I've wondered this. In that area, especially with gay members who are in the closet, gay members who are out of the closet, straight members, straight allies, what kind of conversations are happening when, one, this issue is so enormous for California, and then two, it has so much to do with the LDS Church?
Well, you know, I can't speak for, I can speak for the Bay Area, and the conversations were largely pained that the church was actually getting involved in politics in the first place. This marriage is a public policy issue. It is not a religious issue. And there was a lot of pain over the fact that the church was being viewed as overstepping its boundaries from a theological perspective into the realm of public policy. Okay, point one being bothersome. Point two is the message that it sends to, you know, LGBT people and their families that, you know, once again, you know, we as the Mormon Church are reminding you, not so gently this time, that you don't really fit in here. And you don't really have a place. And that was really difficult. The conversations were heated. There were people on both sides of the coin. And it was just, it was a really divisive and ugly time for us as Mormons. I know, you know, a couple of the senior leadership in the East Bay Stakes that I dearly love, who I know felt differently about this in their hearts, still, you know, followed the drum. And, you know, donated quite a handsome sum to that campaign and regretted it. And then when the, you know, those names were published, they were, you know, publicly chastised and received hate mail. And that's equally unfortunate.
Uh-huh.
Because I know the hearts of these people, and I know that they didn't really necessarily feel that that was the right thing to do. But, so Proposition 8 came and went. A couple of years after that, maybe 18 months, maybe 24 months, the stake president for one of the East Bay Stakes approached me and said, hey, look, I'm putting together, you know, a series of Fifth Sunday meetings that I want to start to mend the fence over this issue because it's just been so divisive for us. Are you willing to, you know, go on this little speaking tour and tell your story? And I thought about it for a few minutes. Of course, my initial answer was yes. I said, yeah. And then if there was a but.
mm-hmm.
So I said, yes, but let's do it. I'd actually at that point in time, I'd already started writing about being a gay Mormon and my experience as a gay Mormon. And, I said, you know, I'll do it, but let's do this. Let me write you something that can be read anonymously from the pulpit because I don't want, you know, Mitch Main coming out over the pulpit to overshadow the message. I don't want the messenger to be confused with the message.
Mm-hmm.
That's one thing that we'll accomplish. The second thing is I want it to be read by this certain individual within stake because she's very well known. She's very well respected and people get the opportunity to hear a message from someone who's just like them as opposed to someone that they may consider the other.
Mm, right.
So very powerful stuff. That essay end up being picked up and published all over the place. It's called You Know Who I Am. I think it was really the first thing it's entered into my blog. And it was the beginning of this whole piece of work for me. So after that, more events begin to happen in the East Bay and even out into Davis, Davis, California. We had a sit-down talk with one of the members of the Stake High Council and Kate Kendall, who is the head, also former Mormon, head of the National Center for Lesbian Rights here in San Francisco. to talk about, you know, gays and Mormons and how we can get along together. And I think all told, over the course of, you know, 18 to 24 months, there were probably 24 of those type events. We even had a meeting in Berkeley, at the Berkeley Chapel, where there was an interfaith meeting where we actually had interfaith couples sit down, gay and lesbian couples who were married, sit down and talk about what it meant to be married, and invited, you know, a big Mormon audience. And every single one of these things, the audience overflowed, right? We'd expect 100 people and we'd get 300.
Wow.
So then, next chapter, you know, here's San Francisco sitting on the other side of the bay, in which, by the way, I live, even though I still attended over in Oakland.
Hey now, you know that's against the rules.
If I obeyed the rules, we wouldn't be having this conversation, honey. So.
On both sides, my dear.
I know. So, you know, there was my stake president again said, hey, there's a meeting, you know, coming up in San Francisco. They want to hear about what we did in Oakland around this LGBT stuff. You should actually come and be present at this. And I was like, okay, it's, you know, I'm in the city. Why not? So I went, and it was a fantastic meeting. I ended up meeting this guy named Don Fletcher, who I totally loved right off the bat. He was in the Stake High Council and the San Francisco Stake and really wanted to get the ball rolling on doing some important stuff to build bridges between the LGBT community in San Francisco and the Mormon Church. Well, fast forward 3 or 4 months, I break up with my partner of many years, very painful breakup. Don Fletcher ends up being the bishop of the Bay Ward, which is actually the ward in which I physically reside, calls me up one day, and we'd been staying in touch, calls me up one day and said, hey, why don't you meet me at my office? He's a eye doctor. He's like, meet me at my office on, like, tonight. Can you, at 5 o'clock? I'm like, yeah. I'm like, I'm literally at the gym. I'm going to be sweaty and gross. Do you care? And he's like, no, just come to my office. So I show up at the doctor's office, right? Like in my gym clothes. I had no change of clothes. I'm literally like pitting out, right? Like, not a good PR campaign for Mitch Main. And
or a wonderful one, depending.
I know, right? Depending on where I'm going. So I walk into Don's office and sit down and talk to him. And I'm telling you, Amy, the minute I planted my keister into that chair, I knew what was going to happen.
Wow.
So he went on, you know, their spiel of, you know, this is my third time as a bishop. I'm going to be in the Bay Ward. Isn't that where you live? And I'm like, it sure is. And he's like, I really want to build bridges. And oh, by the way, will you serve in the bishopric? And wow. Really, what happened for me was a couple of things. First of all, I realized that, you know, for years, Amy, I had been paving the way for someone to be able to do this. And I knew that. And I was happy to do that back-end work and pave the way for this to happen, because I believe it should happen, and I believe it was the right thing. But never in a million years did I think that person would be me. I had never expected to be in this kind of calling, ever. The second thing that I had to think about was I had a really, really good life in my Oakland ward. My bishop was one of my best friends. When I split with my partner, I had the opportunity to go to a very high priesthood leader in my stake and talk to him about that and how painful it was for me. And he gave me a blessing of comfort. And so few, if any, LGBT people ever get that opportunity. Because my pain was just as real and just as deep as anyone who goes through a divorce or goes through a painful separation. So I sat there in the room with Don, and I thought about my great life in Oakland and how wonderful it was and how much I loved teaching my Sunday school kids and being in a ward where I wasn't just recognized for who I was, but I was celebrated for who I was. And I thought to myself, can you really give all that up? Can you really walk away from that? Because you're going to be giving up a big part of your life. You're going to be giving up your privacy. You're going to be giving up your life to create what you had in Oakland. And so I said yes. I'll do it. So I walked away from my comfortable, safe existence out onto the ice and said, yeah, I will serve in this calling.
And what was the initial reaction? Because at this, so you're actually then coming into, even though it's your regular ward, your real ward, it's a new ward in very many respects because you haven't been attending, right?
It sure was a new ward. I didn't know a single person.
And now they've got Mitch Main walking in, and he's the new executive secretary. And I'm sure just like many members in your Oakland ward, many members in your San Francisco ward probably knew you were gay.
Well, and let's just say by the time the first ward council meeting had happened, I was all over the press. I think I was front page of CNN for 3 days running.
Oh, yeah. I'm one of those people that forwarded that story to everybody and reshared it on my Facebook wall. It was a big freaking deal.
Yeah, and the Salt Lake City Trib, Peggy Stack's article had come out by then, and I was also, I think I had also just done front page of The Advocate for National Coming Out Day. So, I mean, the press was everywhere on this. So there wasn't a soul who walked into Ward Council who didn't know who I was.
Wow.
And what a complete awkward. I didn't know anyone, right? So I'm like, I don't know if these people, like, support me or can't stand me or what. So the only person I knew was Bishop Fletcher. So the reactions were, I mean, everybody was pretty quiet because we're all, you know, relatively new bishop, new regime change, got to check him out and see what he's up to. But in very short order, I became fast friends with the ward mission leader, Dan Hardy, and the Elders Quorum president, you know, Jensen Robarge, and, you know, so many of you know, the guys. It was just so clear that it's like that it just didn't matter. And I think about the third week or so, we had an LGBT individual returning to church, and I approached one of the women who was in the Relief Society presidency. Yeah, her name was Jess. And she's just a sweetheart, right? But I mean, a total Utah Mormon, like tried and true, like down to the Mormon teeth, right? I mean, cute and like, I mean, and just adorable. I mean, I love her. And I was just like, she didn't really know me that well. I'm like, hey, Jess, it's like, we're having this LGBT woman return. This is what she looks like. You know, I'm asking just a few select people to make sure that, you know, she feels especially welcome here. Are you willing to do that? And she looked at me with these, you know, big, like saucer, like blue eyes. And she's like, sure. And I turned around and there was the woman, right? So I'm just like, oh, I'm like, you know, person X, I want you to meet Jess. It's like, she's, you know, she's, you know, here's her position and blah, blah, blah. And she smiled and shook the woman's hand and said, you know, just like, hi, welcome, we're so glad you're here, just the same way she would have any brand new straight Mormon woman moving from Utah. It was so amazing to watch. These people stepped out of their comfort zone and stopped just saying what Christ would do and rolled up their sleeves and actually did it. And that is what my ward is like today. I often say that my Oakland ward, you know, that is top. It'll always be my home and my heart. And the Bay Ward here had some pretty big shoes to fill when I came to this ward. But not only did they fill those shoes, Amy, I think they actually pushed the toes out a little bit. They have just been absolutely remarkable, and I can't say enough good things about this ward. I love this ward.
That's amazing. Now, I'm sure a lot of the wonderfulness about that ward comes from the fact that they live in an area where culturally it's much more common and much more accepted to be part of the LGBT community. If you were to make a suggestion to, say, the ward in Wichita, Kansas, how they can better include members, LGBT members that are thinking about coming back or are currently in their ward, what would you say to them?
Well, I would actually have a twofold answer to that. And my first point is like, you would think that most of the wards in San Francisco would be open to having LGBT people come back to them because we do live in San Francisco. But the truth of the matter is, most of these people are transplants from Ogden and Syracuse and Salt Lake City and Boise. And, you know, they haven't grown up around this for the most part. I mean, these people are, you know, true blue Mormons. They are not, you know, liberal Berkeley PhD Mormons.
Mm.
So that makes what they did even more important and even more valuable. So my response to your question would be twofold. First of all, I would say to the congregations, well, I have to be quite frank with you, Amy. It's like, I think most people, most standard Mormons, I'd say even maybe as many as 60%, want to see this kind of welcoming happen. I think what the people are waiting for is permission to be able to say something.
Mm-hmm.
Because there still is this stigma. There's almost as much of a stigma for a straight ally within the church right now as there is for a gay person. So I would say to the average person, stand up for what you believe is right. Because it is what our Savior would do. He leaves the 99 to get the one. And that is who we want to be like. Leave the 99 and get the one. Stand up for what you think is right. To the local leaders, I would say, the first thing you have to do is stop excommunicating gay Mormons. Just stop it. It is not the right thing to do. It is not Christ-like. It does not help the repentance process, even if we think these people have sinned. It does not bring people closer to our Savior. Just stop it. It is inhumane.
That brings up a point I wanted to ask you about. I know that on your blog, I think it was last week, you shared the story of a person's experience being threatened with excommunication. As a person in the bishopric, now it doesn't sound like it would happen in your ward, but if you were asked to participate in any way in a court of love, as they're called, with an LGBT member who was being disciplined for sinning or immorality or whatever it is that brought them to that office, how would you proceed with your responsibilities to your official position as being in the bishopric and then as a member? How would that work for you?
Well, you're right, first and foremost, is that it wouldn't happen in my ward and wouldn't happen in my stake and probably wouldn't happen anywhere in the Bay Area. Right now, because the philosophy is a little bit different here. We don't view ourselves as, the morality police here. Our door is open, as a bishopric, and as, if I can be so bold as to speak for the stake leadership, if you have a problem that you think we can help you with, by all means approach us, and we will do everything that we can to help. But we're not going to sit down in ward council or in bishopric meeting and talk about who might be sleeping with who or who might be breaking their temple covenants or, heaven forbid, even not wearing their temple garments and then pull that person in for an interview to see if our suspicions are indeed correct. That is not the role of a bishopric. Our role is to bring people closer to the Savior. It is not to investigate their personal lives and create a problem where one may not, in fact, exist at all. We have a lot of LGBT people in our wards who have partners, who are dating, who do have relationships and are in relationships. And you know what? That's their business, to work out with their Savior. If they want to come talk to us about something, then sure, we'll talk to you about it. But we're not going to sit you down and shine the light in your eyes. Right. So if I were asked to participate in a council of an LGBT member, it's hard to say without actually knowing the exact circumstances. But I'll tell you, with pretty much, definitive parameters, I would refuse to participate. And I would not be alone in my bishopric or my stake in terms of leaders who would refuse to participate.
Wow. I know that there's many listeners right now that are really relieved to hear that. Now, one of the things that I noticed growing up in the church is that wards are different, and therefore church discipline is different based on the leadership and the bishopric. You know, for one person can get disfellowshipped, let's say, for drinking, whereas 3 miles away, another person, don't take the sacrament for 3 weeks or something like that. What are your thoughts on that? How can the church in general start to kind of pull together and create a more equal standard for those kinds of things? Because I'm sure there are so many members, gay or straight, who are becoming disaffected or are feeling misunderstood or unloved because there is that disparity within the wards. Is there anything you can say to that?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think it actually moves beyond just disparity between the wards. But I think you're hitting on something that that I think is a critical about this LGBT issue. The LGBT issue is a symptom of a much larger challenge within our faith. And I think that challenge is this entire culture of discipline that we have established, that we, if we don't excommunicate them or have formal courts on people who don't fit the mold somehow, we tend to shun them. We tend to include them out of events. If they don't look like us, or they have tattoos, or, you know, maybe they're married to a non-member or married to someone of a different race. We are a very cliquish culture, and that's not, you know, that has served us well and protected us, you know, through our, you know, our upbringing as a church. But right now, that doesn't really serve us well. I think that the reason people want to see this LGBT issue resolved and want to see inclusion and equality within the Mormon LGBT community is because it breaks down that cycle of discipline. Because when we have a culture of fear inside of our church, and I do believe to a certain extent we do, it doesn't allow anyone to be their genuine selves. Not just gay people, but anyone. It tells you you have to be this rigid, narrow, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, you know, heterosexual, suburban-driving Mormon. And if you don't fit that in any way, you better keep your mouth shut because somebody will come after you. And the reason people want to see the LGBT issue resolved is because if we can get this one right, if we can get equality for LGBT people, it relaxes things, and then things are going to get a little bit better for all of us.
Now, you and I agree with that. What would you say to the true believing member who says, we don't need to be relaxing these standards? That's going to be the downfall of the church. That's going to throw the church into apostasy. This is not what the New Testament teaches us. And this is not what our prophets have talked about. We need to stay the course. We need to keep our standards high and move forward with this.
Well, I don't think that loving people and treating people with respect and dignity and equality is in any way eliminating any standard. In fact, I think it's meeting the highest standard that we can meet, and that is doing what our Savior would do. So, yeah, the choice is pretty simple. You can follow the man-made rules if you want, or you can just, you know, keep it simple and do what our Savior would do. And I'll tell you, I don't remember reading anywhere, you know, in the counts, the short years of our Savior's life, where he punished anyone. I don't recall him, you know, but I do recall him doing is saving people who were being punished by people who thought they were better than someone else. I think the stoning of the prostitute was a great example. You know, it's like he didn't participate in the stoning. He wasn't a disciplinarian. His invitation was just that. It was an invitation. If we're getting it right, if we truly are getting it right as a religion, and we're living that invitation, then people will want to fit in. We won't have to discipline them when they don't.
Very wise point. That's a Buddhist point, huh? That's from your Buddhist book. Okay, let me ask you one more question, and then I want to shift gears a little bit. Proclamation for the Family has some specific language that talks about gender and gender roles. As a person who does not fit that gender expectation, maybe is the best word I can think of, and your gender role, how do you feel that works for you or doesn't work for you? And do you see that Proclamation for the Family ever changing at all?
Well, I think that is a great question. And I will say that there probably are few things I love as much about our faith than our perspective on the importance of families. And I think that is so spot on, because really what this world is about and what our entire existence is about, not just in this sphere but the next, is the relationships that we forge, and the importance and the value of those. And that includes heterosexual, you know, normative relationships, the typical, you know, nuclear family of mom, dad, and in our Mormon case, the 9 kids. I also think that we are a church that is founded on continuing revelation. And we are founded on the fact that things do change and they do grow. So when I look at the proclamation from the for the family, it's like, I know a lot of people and a lot of LGBT people say that this, you know, it's, you know, offensive. I don't see it as offensive at all. I mean, I think that it's probably very, very right, but maybe incomplete. So I think that, again, you know, we are founded on the principle of continuing revelation. Will that be something that changes? You know, quite possibly yes. So, and again, I don't think that it's wrong. I really don't. I think the way that we focus on our families is a very, very beautiful thing. I think that, you know, there might be a little bit too much rigidity, and it might be too narrow of a scope, because we realize, I mean, we say over and over again, Amy, that, you know, we have a glimpse, we just have a little peephole into our Father's kingdom, right? So to think that we know everything, and then we can put it down on an 8x10 sheet of paper and call it the proclamation of the family, and that is the final, that is a pretty arrogant assumption, given the view that we have into our Father's kingdom, which is a small keyhole into a vast universe.
So you're just an all-over hopeful guy, really, is what it all comes down to.
I have my cynical moments. Trust me, I do.
To have that kind of hopefulness just in general with life, I think is amazing. And I'm pretty much amazed. I stand all amazed right now.
Boy, thank you. You know, the truth of the matter is it's a little bit selfishly driven, because I have to say, it's like, I actually, one of my, a big part of my spiritual practices is a lot of Buddhist exercises. Meditation is one of them, and I go to this Buddhist meditation class every Friday night. I have just learned that being optimistic and focusing on the positive and staying in my gratitude, it just makes life easier. So it's not altogether selfless what you hear here. This makes my life a lot better, is for me to focus on the positive. Because, I mean, trust me, it's like, this has been, I wouldn't wish my life on anyone. But on the same token, Amy, I would not change a single line in that book, because that book made me who I am today. And I'm really at the point in my life where I can say I'm okay with that guy.
Okay, so I want to do something a little bit different. A couple weeks ago, I posted to the listeners of the More of an Expression podcast that I was going to be interviewing you, and gave them an opportunity to post questions that they would like to ask you. Do you mind if I ask you a few questions?
Oh, no, I love questions like this.
Okay. Jenica asks, hypothetically, if you had a child that you realized early on, say 5 or 6, like when you realized you were gay, that they were gay, would you raise them in the church knowing firsthand of the potential harm of raising them in an organization and in a culture that does not completely accept them, or is the LDS church membership negated by some other benefit?
Wow. Okay, Jenica, you asked a hard question.
I know, huh?
Yeah, and thanks, Amy. Pick the juicy one. I'll tell you, I would probably choose, okay, so I'm very active, right? And I would probably choose to raise my child also in a very active environment. But the thing that I would do that is perhaps dramatically different than what my parents did or what a lot of parents do is I would make sure that I also get the best scientific thinking out there around the LGBT experience, and whether or not it's a nurture or nature type of decision, and also make sure that I am very, very well informed of what tools and science is out there to keep my child safe from, drug and alcohol use and abuse, and promiscuity and STDs and depression and even suicide, because I know that those are real threats for, you know, straight adolescents, and probably a tenfold threat for LGBT adolescents. And add a couple more points on there for gay LGBT adolescents. Mm-hmm. So yeah, I would raise my child in the church, because I think that the standards that we learn and the values that we get, you know, from being inside the Mormon culture are so, so very wonderful and so very important, that I think it's definitely worth it. But I would also counter that and balance that with things like Family Acceptance Project, and the science that they have around keeping our LGBT youth safe. But yeah, I would do it. I would take the risk. I would walk out on the ice again. So absolutely.
Okay. I don't have a name for this, so someone's going to chastise me for asking the question and not giving them credit, and I apologize ahead of time. Boy Scouts of America have their exclusion on gays in leadership, which many people are familiar with. The church is heavily involved in the Boy Scouts of America and offering financial sponsorship. And the question was posed to you, Mitch Main, may potentially be able to be a bishop someday, but could never be a leader in your local Boy Scout troop. How do you feel about that?
That is another great question. I have to be quite frank when I speak about Boy Scouts of America, based on my own personal experience of being in Boy Scouts. It was probably among the most miserable experiences of my life.
Really?
Oh, it was horrible. I was probably more bullied in Boy Scouts than I was in school. So, you know what? It's like, if you don't want me as a Boy Scout leader, hallelujah, you know, praise my Savior. I will happily bow out of that one. That said, and besides that, I hate camping.
Camping too. My daughter for Mother's Day got me a coffee mug that says, I love not camping.
And I want that mug. But I think that there is a larger perspective here to say that, and that's about equality. You know, the Boy Scouts of America is an independent organization, and they have the right to determine, you know, who they want to have as a leader or a non-leader, independent of the church and despite the church's financial support. That does not mean that I, as an individual, endorse what they do, because I do not. I think that what they do in saying that they can't have leaders that are openly gay is they once again send a message to a segment of society, and worse, a youth segment of our society, that if you're gay, you're not quite as good as the rest of us.
And a male segment.
Yeah. And I think that what they do is very damaging, and I don't support that at all. I think that entire, for all of the good that the Boy Scouts might do, that is a very, very, very negative message that they send to our youth. And they also give implicit permission to other Boy Scouts to abuse and torment and bully gay members.
Mm-hmm.
So there is some culpability on the part of the Boy Scouts of America in bullying of LGBT youth, and I think that they should own up to that.
I agree. Okay, next question. Christopher asks, Boyd K. Packer is in line to be your next prophet. He said in 2010 that there is no way God made you the way that you are. Will you lift your arm to sustain him as prophet, seer, and revelator?
I should just imagine your joy when you read that question. I know you've been wanting that, yeah, for a long time. Will I raise my hand to sustain Boyd K. Packer, should that come to pass, as prophet, seer, and revelator? You bet I will. And here's why. Because our church is made up of individuals who are imperfect. And that includes, you know, every single human on the face of the earth, independent of their title within the church. Why would I rob Boyd K. Packer of the opportunity, as my brother, of the opportunity to learn and to grow and to have that experience for his eternal progression, point one. Point two is, you know, one of the biggest messages that I really want to deliver is, I want to ask for compassion and equality and understanding for my LGBT brothers and sisters. I can't ask that, Amy, if I'm not the first person to grant that to other people, in spite of how they might treat me and other people like me, and that includes Boyd K. Packer. So you bet I would sustain him.
Right on. Arm to the square. Right now. Do it. You and I were texting earlier this week, and this is a question that I brought up to you that I wanted to kind of run by you or get your thoughts on. And that was the efforts lately that have been coming out of wards all across the country, independent members starting things like the Circling the Wagons conference that was just here in Salt Lake in February. And I know you were there in 2 months ago. Was it D.C.?
Correct.
And then we recently had the BYU and the Mormon family members, the It Gets Better campaign. They taped little video segments. And it seems like there's a lot of members that are stepping out of the shadow. They are coming out of the closet, so to speak, to support their gay brothers and sisters. And I was having a conversation with another person about all of these, all the influence and the good that are coming out of the church, and how there are so many disaffected or ex-members that maybe would consider or have even stated they would come back if there were continuing changes, not just with this issue, but with other issues that have kind of been a thorn in the side of many members. And the person's response was that they weren't really sure they were comfortable with the idea of the church changing based on what the membership wanted. And while I understood kind of what they were saying, I was also a little confused because of how much good is coming out of the church right now, and it is coming from the members. You know, we haven't heard Thomas S. Monson say it gets better. What would you say to someone who's kind of resistant to that bottom up change instead of a top down change?
Well, actually, I would say to that person, gosh, you're awfully hard to please. well, truthfully, I mean, think about it. It's like I have grown over time to view my church, the Mormon church, just like I would view any other human. As a human, it's going to stumble. It's going to get some things horribly wrong. It's going to get some things amazingly right. It's going to correct itself. It's going to grow, and it's going to change. I don't think it matters what the genesis of that change is. I think what's important is that it does change. I don't think there's anything wrong with a church responding to activity of the members who are raising their hands and saying, hey, you know what? Maybe we really don't have this as right as we think we do. Because if you think about it, Amy, you know, let's just go back to Black Soul in the Priesthood. The sort of exact same thing happened. The church was criticized for responding to and bowing to public pressure. And I don't buy that criticism. I don't believe that's true at all. Because the truth of the matter is, and I say this, you know, with gentleness and love, there's not a whole lot of straight white men who live in Utah who would have thought about the Black experience if the membership hadn't said, this is important, you need to pray for the revelation. They responded to the request, and our Savior works in mysterious ways, and He works from the bottom up a lot of times. So to say I wouldn't return to a church that changed based on what the membership wanted kind of says that you don't really believe in the process of revelation.
I like your guts, Mitch. I love your guts, baby. Okay, one question I've been wanting to ask you since you agreed to do this interview, and it's kind of like Inquirer, Star Magazine, TMZ-like, and I know you love that.
You know I love that, exactly. Bring it.
With all of this newfound exposure that you've had going on, FaceTime all over the country, you've been interviewed by Huffington Post, you've been interviewed by, what were you just, was it CNN?
CNN, Huffington Post, Washington Post, Advocate, yeah. I mean, you name it, I've probably been on it.
Okay, so you're kind of the SSA poster boy right now.
You are forbidden to use that term.
I'm not forbidden at all. But men have got to be coming out of the woodwork at you. I've seen pictures of you. You are a very good-looking man.
What does that mean?
You're a good-looking man, and you're confident, you're self-assured. You obviously have a moral center. You can commit. are men hitting on you? Don't laugh at me.
I'm not. You're making me blush. So, you know, funny story is, like, when I first took this calling, I had a ton of straight Mormons who wanted to see me succeed, right? Just pour out of the woodwork. Like, people are going to, guys are going to be hitting on you, and, you know, this is going to happen, and that's going to happen. And I thought, okay, you know. I wasn't entirely repulsed at the idea, let's put it that way.
Right.
You know, I am sad to say that no, you know, brigade of hot, shirtless firemen has shown up at my door. You know, that really hasn't happened for me. I mean, the truth of the matter is I'm very active in the LGBT community. I go to probably the gayest gym in the entire United States.
Probably right.
And, you know, the truth of the matter is like, that's sort of been my reality for, you know, for a lot of years. It's, you know, it's a kind of a sexually charged environment, and I'm totally fine with that. The volume hasn't increased at all. What has been interesting, has been a lot of mohos who are, by the way, you know the term moho, right? Mormon homo.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. So,
a lot of mohos, of course, have come out and you know, said some rather suggestive things, which I've immediately pushed aside. But really, it hasn't been a temptation. But I think the funniest thing that's happened, Amy, is the women and the Mormon women who not only hit on me, but send me pornographic emails.
No. Way.
With photography, yeah.
They're sexting you?
My email, yeah. And it's been, well, really, it's just like, why don't you just go take a picture of, you know, antebellum architecture in the South and send it to me? Because the reaction is going to be about the same.
I think you'd be way more interested in the antebellum architecture, to be quite honest.
And you're probably right. You're probably right. But that is just, you know, kind of one funny side story. It's just like the women who hit on me, I think, is really hilarious. But yeah, it's like I don't really find myself being, you know, particularly tempted by men. And I have to tell you that this ties back into, you know, because I know that there's going to be people out there who say, oh, well, you know, it's because he's afflicted with SSA and he's in this calling to help. So his savior is lifting that burden from him for the time being. And to that, I just call complete quackery. And I will say that what I attribute this to is the fact that, you know, I love my partner more than I've ever loved anyone in my life, ever. And losing him, losing that relationship, losing that bond was the worst thing that I've ever had to go through. It was the most painful thing that I've ever experienced in my life. A few years ago, I lost both of my parents. My father died on Thanksgiving, and my mother died New Year's Eve, within, I don't know, 35, 40 days of each other. And that was hard. Losing my partner was harder. And I am still pretty fresh out of that relationship. It's, you know, barely been 2 years now, and the relationship lasted a long time. And it's going to be a long time before I am really ready to do anything differently. And, you know, I don't even know if it will occur, quite frankly. But, you know, I need time to be me, and I don't feel pressure to be in a relationship. I don't feel pressure to date. If it happens in the future, you know, I'll cross that bridge when I get to it. But the reality is like, I need to heal.
Mm-hmm. Well, one of the ways that I'm sure is helping you to heal and in general is, like we've been talking about, all the good things that are coming out of the church right now that you get to be a part of. And one of those things was this Sunday, here for us anyway, in Salt Lake, and that was the Mormons Building Bridges in the Salt Lake City Gay Pride Parade. And I know you were super, we were texting about that until like 3 a.m. or something. You claim to not remember due to a sleeping pill, and it was my fault for giving you the bishop's hangover, whatever.
There you go.
Now, you have a bit of an announcement to make regarding your involvement in San Francisco's Pride Weekend. Would you like to share that?
Well, I think it actually extends beyond San Francisco. And, you know, my sources tell me that we have that we have planned Mormon ally presence at 9 Pride parades across the United States this summer. And it is a truly wonderful thing. And I think that, you know, in our conversation, anybody who has followed me on Facebook saw that it's like I actually was pulled out of church on Sunday. My phone just started going crazy. And one of the calls I recognized was from a journalist, so I stepped out to take it, and I never actually even made it back into the church because I ended up being on the phone for about 3 hours because the pictures started coming in the video. And, you know, it made me cry, and I didn't expect it to. And the reason that it made me cry was I imagined myself as a 22-year-old guy who is gay and Mormon, and struggling to figure out where he fit within his faith and whether or not his Savior really loved him, whether or not his fellows, his family of faith really loved him. And I imagined myself standing in the Pride Parade and watching that contingent go by. And I wondered to myself how different my life would have been if I would have seen that, if I would have had that. How many different choices I would have made for myself. How much pain I could have avoided. How much time spent in self-loathing. And every time someone sent me a video or a picture or a photo of a father carrying his son on the top of his shoulders that held up a sign that said, you know, our God loves everyone, it was just such a beautiful and poignant thing and so bittersweet for me, Amy. I want such good things for not just my LGBT Mormon brothers and sisters, but for my Mormon brothers and sisters. This matters. This stuff is important. It is what we are supposed to be doing. It is the pinnacle of what being a Mormon is all about. You know, if walking through a pride parade, holding up a sign of love and welcoming and acceptance to a group of people that we have treated pretty badly for about 4 decades, if walking in a parade and holding up that sign isn't a Christ-like thing to do, I don't know what is. That is precisely what our Savior would do. And it's such a beautiful, beautiful thing to watch happen. So we are strongly considering doing that same thing here in San Francisco. I believe it's a yes. Our Pride is at the end of the month, and I will be part of that. I sent my bishop an email, and originally I hadn't planned to walk until I saw what unfolded in Salt Lake. I've been involved in some of the back ends on, you know, Salt Lake and the other. But I hadn't actually planned on walking myself. But when I saw this happen, Amy, I realized, you know, that this is right. This is the right thing to do. So I'm going to walk. And I'm inviting, you know, many of our straight Mormon allies, and actually a lot of my friends from the LGBT community who are Mormon friendly.
Awesome. Goes both ways.
It does go both ways. It does go both ways. And I have to tell you, it's like I'm a little nervous because, you know, some of the people who are going to be walking here are, you know, they're really, you know, true blue Mormons. And, you know, I just want to make sure that this is as wonderful experience for them as it was for the folks in Salt Lake. The challenge that I'm having here is the truth of the matter is we don't have that many Mormons in San Francisco. So I can't really, you know, pull from my, you know, my ward or the other wards without, you know,
without everyone being, no one being in sacrament meeting.
I know, right? And it'll be a fun experience, and I'll definitely be, you know, taking some videos, and we'll do the CNN story with it, and there will be, you know, there'll be definitely some media, and I'll for sure put it up on my Facebook page, which, by the way, I would like to invite all of your listeners to, you know, to join my Facebook page. If you look for me at MitchMain@gmail.com, MitchMain, all one word. If you pull that up on your Facebook page, that should pull my page up. There's actually 2 pages out there. But join my personal page, because there's a like page, too, that a friend of mine created a while back that I have a hard time maintaining one Facebook page. And I have a Twitter, and I have a blog. Yeah, and I have a job.
I kind of tease you for being the MLK of civil rights and Mormonism, and I'm kind of the Malcolm X of civil rights and Mormonism. Because I, you know, I'm a little bit more of a protest and you're more of a, like a civil peace kind of a guy. Do you ever worry that you're going to receive any kind of church discipline for being as outspoken as you are? Obviously not from your ward, but higher up?
Well, no, I don't at all. You know, I kind of have come to the place in my spiritual development where, you know, first and foremost, I believe this is absolutely the right thing for me to be doing. And when it comes to this particular segment of my life, you know, the voice might be mine, Annie, but the words belong to my Savior. I am truly not this eloquent. I am truly not this interesting. I am truly not this smart. This doesn't belong to me. This is way more important than me. And, you know, if that happens to me, then, you know, it's part of the plan, then so be it. But meanwhile, it's like, I'm here to speak my truth and I will do so. I will also, you know, give voice to, you know, the millions of LGBT Mormons and families who love them. I will continue to give voice to those people because they haven't had one before.
Right.
You know, and if that gets me in trouble, then, you know, so be it. But in the same token, I think it's pretty clear that I love my church. I love my Mormon faith. I love my religion. So I'm hard pressed to imagine how anyone could think that there would be discipline in my future for that. Moreover, though, and this is actually what I tell, sort of my LGBT Mormons who I am watching going through the excommunication process, which is, by the way, not our policy, but a decision, an active decision that local leaders make, not policy to excommunicate LGBT people. I tell them simply this, you know what? It's just like your relationship with your Savior is going to be yours wherever you go. It doesn't matter if it makes someone feel better to tear up a piece of paper with your membership record on it. It's not optimal, but in the long run, it really isn't as important as your relationship with your Savior. You can take that with you anywhere you go. It's like if somebody tears up your library card, you can tear up my library card, Amy, but I'm always going to know how to read.
We've been talking about all the positive things that have come from this. What if any, negative feedback or backlash are you getting from the gay community and former members where they're pissed that you're trying to integrate or assimilate and peaceful protest and love your enemy and all that kind of stuff because you are working so hard within the church to change it? And I know there's a lot of people out there that say, Mitch, just walk away. They're never going to change. How do you handle that kind of negative commentary?
Well, you know, there is one quality about me that has been just a broad stripe of my personality since I was born and probably even before then. And that is just this lack of ability to give up. I just don't have the capability to quit. And it has served me well, not always, but it has served me well. And I think this is one instance in which it does. When I originally took this position, I did have a few arguments with some of my counterparts in the LGBT community. And they were very colorful. They were very passionate. There is a lot of anger towards Mormons, and I understand that anger. And in large part, I think it's justified, quite frankly. But what has happened over time is most people in the LGBT community, at least in my circle of friends and even my you know, more broad secondary and, you know, third area. What's the word? My third tier circle, have come to realize that this is actually a really good thing. And so I think the shock has gone and the reality has set in. It's like, oh, you know, there's some work to be done here and some conversations to be had. I was at a dinner party, I guess, about, you know, 6 months ago or so, shortly after I took the calling. And, it was a bunch of, gay friends of mine for one of their partner's birthdays. And, one of them pulled me aside after the, you know, the dinner conversation and said, you know, I gotta hand it to you. I feel like I learned more about Mormons tonight than I have in my entire 40 years of life. He's like, it's so refreshing and so good to have you doing this, to have you be doing this. And, you know, that meant a lot to me. So there is some anger, there is some hostility, and then it's understandable. But I really, Amy, I view that as, you know, A, not about Mitch Main. And B, really an opportunity. That's just an opportunity for me. that's just an opportunity for us to begin the dialogue, to continue the dialogue, to continue to build the bridge. So maybe that's my eternal optimism. I don't know, but I view that as an opportunity. So I shall continue to do so.
Well, before we end our little time together, which I could probably talk to you for 3 more hours, but I don't think our
likewise.
Where would you like to see yourself personally and spiritually in, say, 5 years? If you had your perfect future, you got everything you wanted, personal life, spiritual life, paint me a picture.
Well, I don't know in 5 years, because given what I just went through for the divorce, you know, it's like I don't really know. You know, no crystal ball. I don't know the answer to that. What I really want, and the truth of the matter is, Amy, I believe that the stuff that I'm doing with the church is like, it's bigger than me. It's more important than me. You know, there's not very many times in our lives that we get the opportunity to impact one person's life in such a deep, meaningful way. Tossed in front of me right now is the opportunity to really impact millions of lives in a positive way. So for me to be particularly concerned about, you know, what's going to happen to me in 5 years, and from a personal standpoint, you know, I got to be honest. I'm more interested in what's going to happen to me from an ecclesiastical standpoint and what's going to happen
right.
with the church.
Well, you know, and in all honesty, in the next 5 years, that's actually a really short period of time. And considering what you are doing, that's just a flash in the pan. Maybe a better question would have been 20 years. I don't know. But
well, I'll tell you this. I do have an answer for the 5-year from an ecclesiastical standpoint. I want to see the practice of excommunicating LGBT members stop. I want to see the practice of church discipline for anyone, gay or straight, stopped. Church discipline and excommunication was originated to protect the name of the church and to protect the membership of the church. There is not a gay person or a straight person who has broken a covenant or slept with someone or lied or cheated or stolen that has the ability to damage the name of the church. There is not anyone out there, aside from perhaps our 12 and our general authorities, who really have the power to damage the church. I want to see our church culture of discipline stopped for everyone, not just gay people, but for everyone.
No, I think that would be a really good place to start. I know a lot of people that have left or disaffected for those kinds of reasons. And like I mentioned earlier, just that unequal application of discipline, and what is good in one ward or acceptable in one ward is not tolerated in another. And I think that it leads to a lot of confusion and anger and resentment. So I would be totally on board to march in that parade.
You know what? And the reality is I think everyone would, Amy, including our general authorities, because it just creates so much more of a relaxed, Christ-like, patient, compassionate atmosphere when no one has to look over their shoulders all the time to wonder about who's talking about them and what are they saying. You know, again, it's like if you have a problem that you think the church disciplinary council can help you with, then by all means request one and we'll have one. But don't have a set of leaders that seek you out to have one because they think you have a problem. You know, your problem is between you and your Savior. It's not between you and your bishop.
Mm-hmm. Well, before we close, is there anything else you'd like to say or anything Yeah, go ahead.
There's actually one thing that I would like to say, and I sort of covered this a little bit when you used the reference of Wichita, Kansas, and, you know, what would you say to straight members who want to be more welcoming. I really want to stress the importance of straight allies. I want to talk to straight allies and would-be straight allies. We have an LGBT youth suicide rate that is, you know, depending on who you listen to, between 4 and 9 times the national average. That is abysmal. Abysmal. And it's especially abysmal for a church and a religion who claims that family is the cornerstone of our faith. So you, as a straight ally or as a potential straight ally, have the ability to make a difference. And that difference is this. speak up when you hear something in sacrament meeting or in priesthood or in relief society or in Sunday school that doesn't jive with loving and affirming all of our Father's children. And identify yourself as a safe space for anyone in your ward who feels like they are on the outside looking in because of LGBT issues, whether they're gay themselves, whether they have a family member who's gay. But speak up. Speak your truth. You don't know. You have no idea of the lives you'll be impacting and be helping. You could be saving the life of somebody you've never even met yet. So I would just encourage my straight brothers and sisters to stand up for what is right. I know you're out there, and I know you're scared to speak up, but the time is here to get over that fear and do it.
Yeah, the time is now. The time is definitely now. This has been one of the biggest ultimate pleasures of my life, and I love you, and I promise not to send you any emails with my picture.
I'm sorry, I have a fire truck going by right now. Forgive me for that. Did you hear that?
No, I didn't.
It says that all those hot shirtless firemen, they're finally here. Oh my gosh, those straight Mormons were right. Amy, this has been, I adore you, as you know, and I'm actually very happy to participate in this because, you know, it's the cross section of, you know, two of the things that I love the most, and that's Mormons and gay Mormons. And, you know, it's like I wouldn't be in the position that I'm in, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing if I didn't just care so deeply about both of those. So thank you for the opportunity to, you know, to be part of this, to spread the word just a little bit. That means a lot.
You are very welcome, and thank you for agreeing to do it. To all of our listeners, I will put some links up. I'll put one up to Mitch's blog, Mitch's Facebook. And Mitch, I will send you a link to Voices so that you can follow along for people that may have questions or comments for your episode. And we can all keep in touch that way. Everyone, thank you so much for tuning in to this interview. We really appreciate it. And the conversation continues on MormonExpression.com Voices. Thanks, everyone.
Think I should be. No, I'm standing here at the end of who I once was. Not sure yet of who I will become. Oh, but I'm feeling brave. I got nothing to lose. I'm so beautiful as I make no excuse. Now I'm
Directing, producing, and editing was done by Heather C., and the theme music was provided by McCall Erickson. Thank you for listening. Mormon Expression Voices is a production of the Whitefields Educational Foundation. Find us on the web at whitefieldseducational.org. The Mormon Expression and Mormon Expression Voices podcasts, as well as other educational initiatives, are made possible by your generous donations. Please consider a subscription today.